Amen. That's, I love that song. This is not our home. Turn, if you will, please, to Daniel chapter 1. So for about a year and a half, a little over a year and a half now, on Sunday nights, I've been taking some time to talk about Old Testament. And I assure you, it is morning, but we are going to spend some time in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Daniel this morning. In 722 BC, the king of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, Sargon II, entered into Samaria, which is the ruling city of the Northern Kingdom, and took it over. For years before that, they had been crossing the border with skirmishes for quite some time, taking slaves, bringing them back, causing havoc. About 100 years after that, an Assyrian official named Nabopolassar decided that Babylon was going to be the headquarters of Babylonia, and he was going to become king himself. By 616, he had united the region under his rule. He formed an alliance with the Medes against their common enemy, the Assyrians. And in 612 BC, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh fell. His army continued on to Haran. And in 609, Necho of Egypt, he leads a force to help the Assyrians. You might know that name because Josiah is killed by him because he doesn't actually heed God's word. God tells him to stay out of this. This is something that's my doing. Don't get involved. But he doesn't listen. Josiah goes out and is killed by him. Nebuchadnezzar is the eldest son of Nabopolassar, and he continues to battle Necho as well as the remnants that are left of the Assyrian army. And he does that until 605 BC. And in 605 BC, his father dies. And he hurries back to claim the throne. This actually brings us to where we are in Daniel chapter 1. This is why, historically, Nebuchadnezzar's out there. This is why he's passing through. And it says, chapter 1, verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar is the name that we often know, but it's his dad who begins this quest. And as Nebuchadnezzar is hurrying back to claim the throne, some of the accounts say that he crossed through the desert to do this. This is not how you would go from Jerusalem back to Babylonia. Nobody goes that way. You go north and then you follow the rivers back down. But he's in haste and he's going to bring some people along with him. Nebuchadnezzar does a variety of things. He enlarges the palace. He's known for a lot of stuff that you might know from history. Rebuilds ziggurats. He creates a public museum in the middle of the palace, probably the first public museum ever created, showing off all the things that he's collected. He builds a bridge over the Euphrates, quite an accomplishment at the time. You probably have seen pictures, if maybe not even visited a museum and seen a replica or parts of the Ishtar Gate, which is this amazing, beautiful blue gate with the golden lions in it. Shake your head yes. Yeah, you've seen it. And along the way, there are some things that happen, and we see this in verse 3. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief the chief of his officials to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youth in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability of serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine he had drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to enter the king's personal service. Now among them, from the sons of Judah, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander and the officials assigned new names to them. And to Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. There are some things that we can recognize about the people who are taken along the way, who he captures up in his haste to go back. Why does he select the people he has? Well, for one, they're good looking. I don't know. Somehow that's on the list. But notice what he's looking for. Why are these people of interest and value? Well, one is, it says that they're intelligent in every branch of wisdom. All the things that they could possibly be intelligent, they're intelligent in that. They're endowed with understanding, with discerning knowledge. They are to learn the literature, the language of the Chaldeans. Young people, get educated. Learn. Find out about the things of God's creation, how they work, what they are. So many of our brothers and sisters seem to be fearful of education. But they're actually chosen because they're intelligent. Because they actually understand the wisdom. Not the wisdom necessarily just of God, but of the things around. Why? Because that's going to attract them to this spot. They're going to actually be able to be useful in God's service because they actually know something about where they live. We want to be servants of God. We want to be able to know what's going on. Crazy enough, I'm surprised at the number of flatlanders these days, and the people who believe the earth is flat and somehow show Bible verses to support it, and it just makes us look dumb. I don't know how else to say it. We want to be educated so we can influence people. You know, one of the interesting things in studies is that great leaders study the classics. And by that I mean like common classical literature. When they do studies of people who are great leaders in companies or politicians, what they find is that they are well read in great literature. Why is that? In fact, why is it that they're asking them to be well read in great literature? Because people learn from that. They learn how to interact with one another. They learn from the experiences of others and what to do. Later on, Daniel's called by these angels over and over again, the man of high esteem. And his high esteem doesn't come simply from what some of the acts are that we're about ready to see, but because he's able to present himself to others around him in a way that he can influence them. He can have an influence upon them. They trust him. So there's something about the king's choice of food and wine that Daniel believes will defile him and his friends. And it doesn't really matter what it is. But what we learn from Daniel is that he's convicted. He says, this thing will defile me, and it's wrong. And as a result, I know what I have to do. I can't eat of it. I can't drink of it. I have to do something else. What's interesting about Daniel, and I suspect it's not that he doesn't like have this fight internally with himself,
Like we see that with Paul describes this, right? It's not that we don't have that, but Daniel is resolved always. It's not that we don't know what's right. Just like Daniel, it's not that he doesn't know what's right, but he is determined to do what's right and always to do what's right. So Daniel and his friends, they end up with some special diet. They get some special food. And how does this end up for them? Well, by the end, starting in verse 18, it says, "Then at the end of the days which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm." And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus, the king. Cyrus the Great. He is the king, the first king, the founder of Persia, the empire of Persia. He's going to serve through the kings of Babylon into the first king of Persia. He and his friends excelled. And because of that, they were drawn into a place in which they would have influence. So Daniel's co-workers apparently aren't the most savory individuals. If we look in chapter 2, starting in verse 7, it says, "They answered a second time and said, 'Let the king tell the dream.'" These are his co-workers, the other magicians. "Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation." The king replied, "I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have seen the command from me is firm, that if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation is changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you declare to me its interpretation." The king wants them to say, "Hey, this is what you dreamt, and this is what it means." That way he'll know that they're being truthful. It's interesting, you know, apparently this whole idea of integrity is not just something that's lacking today. It's been lacking forever. And we sometimes end up having to work with people who don't have the best integrity in the whole world. Amen. We sometimes have to deal with that. And the consequences, in this case, the consequences of their dealings with the king, untruthful dealings with the king, are going to result in Daniel and his friends being killed. The next interaction is, king is mad. King sends person out to kill all wise men. That's kind of a bad situation to be in, right? And, you know, Daniel doesn't just say, "Hey, wise men, I got a deal for you. I got it all figured out. Let me tell you what we should do." Instead, if we look at verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, "Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment." Discretion and discernment. There are lots of things that I personally can say when I'm kind of upset and the people around me seem to not have the best integrity in the world. And you know what? I'm not sure I could always characterize it as having discretion and discernment. But here, this is how he behaves, with discretion and discernment. I think Daniel is somebody that I probably want to be more like. I want to actually think about the things I say, how I actually come across. Why? Because the end game is I want to actually influence people for God. That's the end result. And that's what my focus needs to be at all times. So, we see this characteristic with Daniel and his friends over and over again. It's probably one of the characteristics we could use about Daniel, is that they have discernment, that they have discretion. One way we might say that today is they are wise. They show wisdom. You know, wisdom's interesting, right? In James, we read about wisdom, and we read that we just have to ask God for wisdom. So here's the pointed question. When is the last time that you prayed to God asking him for wisdom? Something he says he will freely give to all of us. We just have to ask. You want to act with discernment, good judgment, with wisdom? Just ask God. Pray for wisdom. It's something that God promises he will give to us. You just have to ask. So Daniel says, hey, yep, give me some time. Chapter 2, verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Wow, what amazing trust Daniel has in God. He didn't consult God first. He didn't say, hey, if I tell the king to give me a little bit of time, will you tell me what the dream is and then what it means so that we can go talk? He just says, hey, give me some time. He is putting his trust in God. He's putting his trust in God. That is just like this amazing faith. Imagine, in verse 17 it says, then Daniel went to his house and informed his friends about the matter so that they might request compassion from God. Imagine if you were talking to somebody and you're having this discussion and suddenly it's entering realms, a spiritual realm in which you don't really feel comfortable in. You don't necessarily know the answers. And so what you do is you say, give me a little bit of time and I'll come back tomorrow. And then what you do is you go and you grab your friends and you pray to God and you do some study so that you're prepared the next day. And that's kind of what Daniel's doing here. And what's interesting about this is he's asking for compassion. We had a great lesson last week on compassion. And here Daniel is asking for compassion. Why is Daniel asking for compassion? Because he just like stuck himself in a horrible situation. Didn't Daniel just say, don't worry about it. I got this figured out. I'll tell you a little bit later. Like, ooh, okay, let's go ask for compassion from God because I don't have a clue what the dream is. I don't know. He needs God's compassion. Daniel could have gotten the answer from God. Look, you got yourself in this mess. You don't know what the dream means. What are you like signing up for this for? Don't we all need compassion? Don't we all get ourselves in like crazy situations like this where we say things that, we don't necessarily know and we need the compassion of others around us or the situation we put ourselves in, or we can look around us and see people have put themselves in situations. We don't write that off. We just say, that's called compassion. That's what you need at that moment. You need compassion. We need it from God all the time. So he recounts the dream, Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinarily splendor, was standing in front of you, and appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron and feet partially of iron and partially of clay. You continued looking until the stone was cut out without hands and struck the statue and its feet in iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all in the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That vision that Nebuchadnezzar has, the one that then is recounted by Daniel, that's actually part of our story. That's why we study the Old Testament. It's a shadow of what's to come. It's what we learn. What do we learn from this? Well, Daniel then relates the dream, the head, as he calls him, the King of Kings. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the King of Kings. You are this fine golden head. And after you will come another, but not as great. And then one more, not as great. The Medo-Persians and the Greeks. And then finally, the Romans will be coming, and they've got some problems. Yeah, they're iron. They're unstoppable. But then there's like this mixture of things that aren't going to get together, clay and iron. These all have meanings, but you know what? At the end, there's this rock that somehow is carved without hands, and it blows it all away. How many of you remember this vision, but forget that last part, in which it's like the threshing floor, in which the wind blows, and there's nothing remaining? What happens to the kingdoms of man compared to the kingdom of God? There is no kingdom left. There's nothing of man left. It's all gone. This is our story. We just sang a song about being sojourners. This is our story. Sure, we live in something called the United States. You know what? It's as if it's nothing. If you belong to the kingdom of God, there is one thing that matters. It is the only thing that stays. It's the only thing that's eternal. It's the same exact vision that was here and disturbed Nebuchadnezzar. That's our future. That's not just our future. That's our now. Because we belong to that kingdom. This is just a place we're passing through. Nothing is going to be there. Except somehow this stone fills as up from a mountain, filling the entire earth. It overcomes everything else. So, in chapter 2, verse 44, we see, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush, and it will put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever. Oh, the tongue twister. It's just going to continue. God's kingdom started, and that's it. Nothing else is of consequence. Hebrews chapter 11. You know, when we say that we belong to the kingdom of God, that's what we're saying we belong to. We belong to that last portion of that vision. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, and all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. This is not the country of your own. They are seeking it. And in this vision, it's that mountain. It's God's kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar, he makes an image. It's big. It's like 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. It's very interesting proportions. We don't know what it is. But he's a little bit conceited. And he decides everybody's going to bow down and worship at this thing when these trumpets and stuff blow. He's going to make some more bad choices. Nebuchadnezzar makes bad choices. People make bad choices all the time. What's interesting is, how did Nebuchadnezzar get into this situation? Why is he king? Daniel chapter 2, verse 21 actually tells us, this is Daniel speaking, he says, "It is he," talking about God, "it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." God does this. But just because God put Nebuchadnezzar in doesn't mean he's good. It means that he's going to do what God needs him to do. He is the tool for God. Leaders of the world don't do good necessarily because God put them in. They do what God needs them to do at that moment in time. We just see that over and over again. God puts leaders in, he takes leaders out, and they do his will because they're tools for him. That's all they are. So, in verse 15 of chapter 3. The friends of Daniel have arrived because they're not gonna bow down to this thing, and he gives them like another chance. Like, are you sure you don't want to? Because if you don't make the right decision right now, I'm gonna just throw you in this furnace over here. So here's another chance. And this is how much he thinks of himself. He says, "But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Do you ever feel like that? Do you ever feel like you're maybe kind of trapped in something? I mean, nobody's yet threatened to throw me into a furnace. But sometimes I feel trapped in other ways. Like somehow this machine of power or something is asking me to do something that I know isn't right, but I feel like the options are kind of slim. But what's interesting is Daniel's friends are just like Daniel. There is no question about what is right and wrong. Right? We encounter this all the time. It's not hard to figure out right from wrong. It just isn't. What's hard sometimes is making the right decision. But it shouldn't be, right? It shouldn't be. It's not like we don't know the right decision to make. It's just that we don't do it. And his friends do it. And what's interesting is, he says back, "If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." They know who's in charge. And what's interesting is they also know that their outcome, how they survive this whole entire encounter, still has nothing to do with who's in charge. Did you catch that? They basically said, God can deliver us out of your hand. He may not. He might not deliver us out of your hand right now, but you know what? He can. He can do that because he's God. That is a level of faith and trust in God that we need to have. We need to show that same trust. When we're confronted with decisions, we need to make the right choice because it's the right choice. There might be consequence after it. It might be a really hard couple of weeks or years. It might. But that's never an excuse, right, to make the wrong choice. Verse 17. They do the right thing. They're delivered. We know the story, right? But here it is, right? Young people, not so young people. We need to be strong and courageous. We need to remember who our God is. We need to remember who we belong to and what it means to be fully converted over to Him. We don't compromise our faith, ever. It's just not a thing. We need to stay focused on what the end goal is. Nebuchadnezzar sums it up for us, the end story of this. Chapter 3, verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own God." They knew who they served. They knew who they served. In chapter 4, we transition into Nebuchadnezzar doing a lot of talking. He basically speaks throughout this. And What's interesting, he says in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Even Nebuchadnezzar got to the point where he understood that God's kingdom is forever. It will last forever. It is not constrained to the kingdoms of man. It's one forever. So Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. It's not a great dream for Nebuchadnezzar. Things are going to go bad for him. He's going to lose his kingdom for a period. He's going to like wander around eating grass like an animal. Doesn't sound like a great year for him. So Nebuchadnezzar gets some advice at the end from Daniel on how to maybe avoid this. We talked about Jonah in the young people's class today. Jonah goes and he speaks to these people. The thing that he's told to tell them is basically you're all going to die in 40 days. But they relent, right? They do something else. God is compassionate on people. And, you know, maybe Daniel's thinking God can be compassionate on you too if you relent. And he gives them some advice. Verse 27, "Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you." That's good advice for us too, by the way. "Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." He gives him two things. Break away from the sins that you have, the things that you're doing. Fill it up with righteousness. Right? Removing something and having this big void in your life isn't so helpful. Because the bad old stuff is just going to creep back in again. That's the same advice Christ gives us. Like, expunge and get rid of the old and bring in something new to do, right? Righteousness. Do righteousness. And this is interesting. He says, from your iniquities, get rid of those and instead show mercy to the poor. You know, God could tell him a lot of things to do right now. Like, could you be kind to my people? Like, he could probably have this list. And throughout Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, and into the prophets after that, guess what? God has the same message for his leaders over and over and over and over again. One that we heard last week. One about compassion and mercy. More than anything else, God is hard on leaders for not being compassionate and merciful to his people. And when he says his people, he means all people. That's what he's talking about. In this case, he's just talking about the people that live in your land that you're supposed to be in charge of. You are to show mercy to them. Be merciful to the poor. So a year later, of course, he becomes quite conceited. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power for the glory of my majesty?" Didn't God tell him, "I did this for you because I needed you"? And here he's saying, "Look at all this wonderful stuff I did." So, the end result is that he gets to eat grass, wander around. He eventually comes to his senses and gets things back. And he has a son, Belshazzar. Chapter 5 brings us into talking about his son, Belshazzar. Belshazzar has the same historical problem that all youth have. And by all youth, I mean every single one of you in here had it when you were youth, which is we don't learn from our elders. We don't learn the lessons that are taught to us. What is it that, like, he's taught? What is it that he's been told from his father? You think his father has learned a lot about who's in charge? His father has learned a whole lot, but he doesn't learn any of it. He doesn't learn the mistakes of his father. He's going to make the same ones, actually, again. He's having a party. He's using the vessels, the containers, from the temple that they had taken. And they're drinking wine out of it while they're exalting the gods of all these metals and stone and wood. They're just like, these things are great. And all of a sudden, this like hand pops up in the middle of nowhere and starts drawing something on the wall, right? Remember this story? Chapter 5, verse 18. Daniel finally shows up. He's going to tell him some stuff. And he says, O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he had behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind. And then he goes on and talks about this incident for his that his dad had encountered. Verse 22, yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. Isn't that our same problem? Like, we know all this stuff. We know this stuff whether we've read it in the Bible, we've learned it in Bible classes as young children, we've learned it as adults. We know it. We just kind of don't get in line and do it. This is the same problem that he has. For him, he's going to die tonight. This is it. He made some bad choices and he didn't learn. We should learn from the things that we have been given. Whether that's from those around us, our parents, the elders, just people teaching our classes, the Word of God. We need to learn and then apply those things so we don't make those same crazy mistakes that people before us did. All right, chapter 6, we go into the lion's den. And the one thing I want to pull out here is 6, verse 4. One of the things that's happening is Daniel keeps getting elevated. People keep getting upset. Daniel keeps getting elevated. People getting upset. You may have experienced this in your own life where people are like jealous or they're upset because of your good fortune. And it says in verse 4, the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Wow, wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't that be great? We should all strive for that same thing, right? Like, we're blameless. As far as the law is concerned, the regulations, all the things he was supposed to do, he did them. He's like that outstanding example. Somebody kind of shows up and says, I'm going to bring them down. That's why there's company handbooks, by the way. You probably didn't know that. Unless you wrote a company handbook or were involved in it in some company. And they're like, the reason we have a company handbook is so we can take you down. So that's not what's going on here, right? He's following the company handbook. Now all the HR people are going to talk to me later. He's following the company handbook. He's got to figure it out. But you know what? It's interesting is the very next verse. Then these men said, we will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God. He knew that beyond anything else, he was going to follow God. And how are they going to take him down? By finding some way, by him serving his God. This is where we want to be, brothers and sisters. We want to be blameless. And if we're going to be taken down, it's because we're following God. Not because of some other crazy scheme that we've gotten involved in. We want to be involved with God. That's how we want to get taken down, right? If you're going to get taken down, it's going to be great. You're going to say, hey, I just knew what God wanted me to do. That's the spot to be. All right. 6:26 in the end, we see for he is the living God, enduring forever, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. This is a theme that happens over and over again in Daniel. God's kingdom is forever. It's forever. All right. There's only 12 chapters. We're halfway through. We have no windows, so nobody's going to fall out of them. I think we're going to be okay. Just kidding. The next set of Daniel are all these visions that he has and the explanations of the visions. And, you know, I just want to point out Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 is where Christ gets his most favorite term for himself while he's on earth. Christ's favorite term for himself, the one he uses the most when he talks about himself, is the Son of Man. Why? It comes from this verse. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So much of Daniel talks about kingdoms. But you know what the kingdom is that it talks about? Is the one that we know about, that we belong to. And it's the only one that matters. It's the one that is everlasting. There are a lot of takeaways, I think, from Daniel. Daniel is a book of hope. It's a book of triumph. It's one of fear. It's one that looks a lot like Revelation. God's kingdom is everlasting, and it displaces all earthly things. It talks a lot about integrity and standing about for what you know is right and doing the right thing, even though it will get you killed. Even though it is hard beyond reason. It talks about wisdom. It talks about understanding of earthly things and the influence that people can have because of that. Daniel 10, verse 21. It's a messenger that's been sent to Daniel who's explaining some of the vision to him and what it means. And in verse 21, the messenger is speaking and he says, however, which is likely Gabriel, however, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet, there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. You know what? That's the exact same thing that Daniel had shown. That's trust. He says, I'm going to show you what's truth. Even though at the moment, it's just like two of us hanging out, working on the same thing. It doesn't look like, you know, it might go anywhere, but he knows it will. He's telling him what truth will be. This is how it's going to end up. You know, it's just like Michael and I at the moment, but this is what it's going to be. And the detail is amazing. He describes in great detail what's going to happen. I hope each of you can this week think about our relations with other people, the compassion with one another, our integrity, the things that we have and the influences we have upon other people. One of the things for Daniel that is incredibly disturbing about these visions that he keeps having is that the temple is going to be destroyed. The temple represents this thing that is incredible to the Jews, and it's going to be destroyed. It's going away. It won't be there anymore. And this is so incredibly disturbing to him. Daniel chapter 9. This vision keeps showing up over and over again. But in chapter 9 it says, in verse 24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of this decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary it is. The end will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolation. Desolations are determined. And then it says, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. And on the wing of abominations, there will come one who will make desolate even until the complete destruction, and one that's decreed and poured out on the one who makes desolate. What in the world is this talking about? Why does he take like 70 weeks and he breaks it down all these other weeks? You know, in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, at the end it says, now, somewhere it says, those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him, to his sons, until the rule of kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days of desolation, it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. This idea of a Sabbath year was a year in which every 7 years the land was just lay fallow. We were supposed to depend upon God. People weren't supposed to do anything. All their dependence was on God on that seventh year. And you know what? They hadn't been doing it. Like, they hadn't been doing it for a long time. Like 70 worths of 7 years. 490 years, they've been doing nothing. And so for 490 years, they're going to pay until the Messiah comes. Why is it broken out into these? Because 7 weeks is 7 years of 7 years, is 49 years. In 49 years, the temple is rebuilt and Jerusalem is reestablished. What is after that? Well, 62 weeks, or 62 times the 7 years, is the 434 years, which brings us to actually 26 AD in the baptism of Christ. And what's half a week? 3.5 years. This is ministry and then his death. This is a prophecy of things changing and sacrifices will no longer be needed. That's our life. Because without that change, we're all lost. All of us are lost. We talked about Jonah earlier today, and at the end of Jonah, the very last verse just simply says that God had compassion on these people who were enemies, enemies of God. He's got compassion on us when we were enemies of God, because that's how we all were. This morning, if you're still an enemy of God, he has compassion on you. He wants you to join his fold. He wants you to be part of his kingdom. And he set up a plan for that. If you're ready to respond, please do so. We stand and sing.
The great physician now is here to sympathize in Jesus. He speaks to you.